We turn in the Word of God to Colossians 4 and 15:47. A young man sat in a congregation in St. Andrew's Castle listening to John Rough preach. Astonishingly, in the midst of the sermon, the preacher directed his words to this young man and said to him, quite bluntly and directly, "Brother, you shall not be offended, albeit I speak unto you that which I have in charge, which is this, in the name of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, I charge you that you refuse not this holy vocation." At which point, the young man burst into tears and ran from the congregation. The young man, of course, was none other than John Knox. Well, something similar is happening here in verse 17. "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." Now, in your reading of verse 17, you might conclude, well, I'm sure it's interesting, but is it really important? Is it vital in our present age? But I say to you, consider this. The church at Colossae, to whom this epistle was sent, an epistle that was to be read publicly in the hearing of all who were present. In addition, every congregation to whom this epistle was sent would likewise hear verse 17. And what is more, every congregation since has heard verse 17 read to them. Here is a public matter, in other words, not a private one. Here is a corporate matter, not a personal one. Now we can evidently conclude that everyone in Colossae, that congregation, knew Archippus. But how many others did not know him or even met him and may not ever meet him, and you shall not on this side of eternity happen to bump into him when you're out and about? He is not here in this congregation. But everywhere the church was gathered, so at some point this epistle would be read publicly. I find that quite fascinating. You know, here we have the Word of God given by inspiration. And for 2,000 years, verse 17 has actually been read. Yes, the whole epistle has been read, and that includes verse 17. Paul is dead, Archippus is dead, and yet we're still told these things. Now, the word "say" that you have in verse 17, "say to Archippus," is an imperative, so it is a command. It does not mean suggest. It comes by force of command. And it is translated in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For God who commanded the light to shine." It's the same word. So here's a command that is given. "Say to Archippus." Well, what is said that matters? Well, we look at this verse under the heading, "A charge to keep." A charge to keep. By the end of which, I trust, you will see the importance of this little verse and the loss of tip-Xing the verse out. We need this verse. Firstly, a ministry received, which thou hast received. How did he receive this ministry? Well, in an age of individualism and Individualism has crept into the church. Of course, it is commonly assumed that a personal call is sufficient. That is enough. The attitude appears to be, well, I have been called and everyone just has to accept my calling. That's the voice of individualism. And this, of course, this attitude leaves out the role of the church. All its office bearers are ignored, and all its members and adherents are all ignored, because the individual says, well, I have been called and you just have to, well, accept me. But that's not what the verse says. It says it has been received. So let's consider the receiving of this. First of all, we note the role of existing church officers. Titus 1 verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So there you have the role of existing church officers to ensure the proper order and organizing of the Lord's cause. It is evident something is wanting. What is wanting? Well, that's why he was sent to ordain elders, to ensure that the lack, that which was missing, is now filled up, satisfied. So the care of the church by existing church officers matters a great deal. But then secondly, the role of the presbytery, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, that is, of the fellow elders gathered together for this specific task. That is why in Reformed church order, when an elder or a minister is being ordained, the elders put hands upon such. That is certainly the case when a minister is being installed in his charge. The elders of the region, hence the presbytery, gather and put their hand upon such a person. So there's the role of the presbytery. But you may say, what about the people? What about us in the pew? Well, that brings me to the third point, the role of the congregation. You have a wonderful example of what I mean in Acts 6 and verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. You will note the clear distinction between consent and ordination. The consent of the congregation must be acquired, must be ascertained. But that consent is not a synonym for ordination. They are two different things. The ordination, of course, is not without the consent of the congregation, but the consent of the congregation is not the ordination of the individual. So in calling a minister, an elder, a deacon, the consent of the congregation is required. That does not mean they are automatically installed into office, but the consent is required. And I should remind you also, there is a small but important difference between the installation or ordination of ruling elders and deacons regarding their office and the ordination of ministers into office. Ruling elders and deacons are installed within the congregation by the session, but the minister is installed by the presbytery, not by the session of the church. So far, I trust all is clear, but there is an addition. He says, received in the Lord. He did not say from the Lord, which he could have. It would be entirely correct, since Paul refers to his own office as from the Lord. Indeed, he says, not from man, but of Christ by the will of God. So why this particular phrase here? Well, the reason why Paul puts it this way is to demonstrate that his entire ministry was to be conducted under the gaze of Christ. Coram Deo. It wasn't just that he received it from the Lord and sent on his way. Rather, under the gaze of Christ, he was to carry out this ministry. Doing it for Christ, under Christ, knowing that Christ's gaze was upon him, so he was to conduct this ministry. When hardships arise, he knows Christ will sustain, for it's in the Lord. When discouragements come, Christ will encourage, because it's in the Lord. In the words of Rutherford, he will look up to him and love him. Oh, love and live. That's what the phrase in the Lord means. He will love and live. In his name and for his name's sake. That's the engine, as it were, that drives and sustains the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord. Secondly, a ministry heeded, he says, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received. Now this phrase, take heed, has various nuances in Scripture that help flesh out what this phrase means and why it is so important. First, it refers to focusing upon, to look at. Second, to watch over, to beware. So what those two nuances tell you is, here is how the ministry is to be viewed and conducted personally. Firstly, focus. The charge is simple. Nothing distracts from nor displaces ministry. It must neither be diminished nor undervalued. Ministry, I have to say, is not like any other calling, because it is solitary and singular and specific. Never for its own sake, but for the glory of the Redeemer and the benefit of the redeemed. But it is a solitary vocation. And that is very important, having that focus, because the temptation is to follow ministry for itself or for oneself, or to lose the focus and become distracted with, well, a whole host of other things. Thomas Murphy, I'll just pause and tell you, he was born not far from here. His father was an elder under Henry Cook in a church not far from here, wasn't Parkgate, it was at Dunedin, and then Thomas Murphy, you know, the family emigrated to America. And when he was there, he had a book published, many books published, but one was called Pastoral Theology. And Murphy sets out most dogmatically that as a minimum, 10 hours a day, 5 days a week in the study, as a minimum. So you see, it's focus, it's a solitary calling. And then he says, it is a miserable plan to put off preparation to the last allowable minute. Study must be incessant. Focus. That's of fundamental importance in the ministry. Why does Paul say all this? Well, he's writing to the church. It's as if he says, here are things non-preachers need to know about preaching. Should have made that as a title. What non-preachers need to know about preaching. But then that would take away from the central theme. Second, guard. So there's focus. And then we are to guard. The ministry must be guarded, must be protected. We must, as it were, put a hedge about it. Remember when those Puritans were ejected from their pulpit? You know, they took seriously the fact that they were being thrown out of their pulpits. And they did what a number of Scotsmen did when they were chucked out of their pulpits. They closed the pulpit door. And they prayed that no rascal would stand in the pulpit. They took it seriously. He wanted to guard the ministry. Now, while this is all undertaken by the minister, I have to say it also involves you, the people, the congregation. Remember, Paul says in this letter, read it to the congregation that this ministry is to be guarded, protected. Take heed. So as you read this, Archippus will hear this being read. Take heed, Archippus. Focus. Guard the ministry. In other words, the minister and the people have this joint interest in this ministry. Now, there are implications from this. We get to others at the application, but there are implications that must be drawn to your attention. Implications for the minister: be careful whom you invite to preach. Be careful what is preached. Sometimes preachers may say some things that are wrong, and the poor minister is tearing his hair out, saying, what am I going to do now about this? And there's a very courteous way that some ministers have handled it. And at the end of the service, they say, will the members please wait behind for further instruction? That is an indication some things were said and need to be unsaid. So there's great care taken. And for the congregation, well, you are involved in this too, in relation to the minister's safety. And how often in times past, the congregations have protected their minister. I even know one, he was broken out of jail by his congregation on a previous occasion some century or two ago in relation to a stipend, in relation to his studies. All these things are part of what you are to do. So everything aims to ensure taking heed. Thirdly, a ministry fulfilled. The word fulfill has the idea of filling to the top, to bring to realization, to cause God's will to be known in order that it be obeyed. On the one hand, take heed is personal. On the other hand, fulfill is public. So when he's told to take heed, it is personal indeed. Yes, there are implications for the congregation. But when he says that thou fulfill it, there's that public dimension. There is an objective to be aimed at. Now, since ministry is a commission to a life of service, declaring the whole counsel of God. It is therefore fulfilled. Note three things. Firstly, by knowing whose we are and whom we serve. The ministry serves Christ. Ministers can't forget that. You know, we all want to be loved. We don't want anyone being nasty to us. Human beings with human feelings. But we must never lose sight. We serve Christ. We do not serve, in that sense, the people. We serve Christ. We serve Christ, however, in order that we may do good to the Lord's people. In order that we may call those who are not the Lord's people to come and follow him. But they serve Christ. And you know, when ministers forget that, they start to play politics. They start to smooth off what they think are the hard edges of biblical truth. They omit certain doctrines. You know, they'll not want to mention depravity. Maybe or reprobation or election. That might offend certain people who might matter in the congregation. And there's lots of historical examples of all of these things being done. But once that minister understands, it is in the Lord, so I serve the Lord, then I will preach everything. And hope that all the Lord's people will love the Lord's truth. Second, by enduring in that commission. You know, we live in a sort of a short-termist culture. Everything's constantly being changed. People change their relationships. They change their houses, their cars, their jobs. They're changing everything all the time. Short-term culture, throwaway culture. And ministers are not immune to that throwaway culture. And after a while, people think, how long has this minister been in this congregation? How long has he even preached for? Shouldn't he be finished? Maybe we should get rid of him for he's been here too long and get somebody new and dynamic with lots of oratorical skills and so on. Short-termism. There's a call to endure. To ignore, then, all the fads and the fashions that come and go. There are lots of fads and fashions. And the minister is to ignore every single one of them. He is to endure in the calling that's in the Lord. And to be content with staying the course in the Lord. And to be committed to the old paths, not turning aside. That's the demand. And thirdly, by knowledge. They need to know exactly what preaching is. How it works. How their own souls even work. And the Apostle Paul, with a pastoral interest, tells you a wonderful thing. 1 Corinthians 2. Verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto the testimony of God. Verse 3, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So verse 1 and verse 4 are important here. In verse 1, he says, he set aside oratorical ability. And, according to verse 4, manipulative techniques. In other words, his preaching was plain and ordinary. Now you think of the practice in evangelical circles of what's called the altar call. You know, the organist plays softly. Every eye closed, every head bowed. looking for a hand here and there. That's what's called manipulative technique. Paul says, I could have come with oratorical ability. After all, he reasoned with philosophers, did he not? He sat at the feet of the greatest philosopher of his day. And he said, when I came to preach, I set all that to one side. That's why he says they didn't think much of my preaching. Because he didn't use oratorical ability. Manipulative technique, he set that aside too. And you may ask, well, why? Why would he abandon all those worldly, fleshly, wonderful, those successful techniques? He set it all to one side because of the principle stated in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Note those three parts to that verse. The first part, the treasure itself. The treasure is too important to be promoted by oratorical skills and manipulative techniques. In other words, if we use those techniques, we detract from the treasure itself. The treasure is the thing that matters. And the second element, the vessel that holds the treasure. Now, I know these modern versions, they think they're being clever by saying clay pots, as if that's making it sort of more user-friendly. But you know, when the apostle writes this way, he's wanting to emphasize the earthenness, the earthen vessel. There was a magazine, by the way, called The Earthen Vessel a couple of centuries ago, but that's another sidetrack. Earthen vessel, the vessel that holds the glorious treasure. And third, the purpose, that the power may be of God and not of us. That all the glory go to God. We have too many celebrity preachers who bring glory to themselves. There was a well-known person who was asked, I suppose within the last decade, who he thought the greatest preacher was. And he said, probably some man in some remote corner of the earth whom no one has heard of, with very few people to listen. That might turn out to be the most important preacher on earth. The apostle, not interested in drawing attention to himself, but to draw attention to the Lord. There's the glory. There's the treasure. Christ. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that when that poor sinner who is converted gets to heaven, says, I don't remember who the preacher was. I don't remember the sermon. But I do know this, that God arrested me and showed me my sins and the glory of Christ. And I ran to him. Claimed him for myself. What's happening? The glory goes to God. Let's come to applications then. Firstly, every Christian has an interest in this subject. If you value your soul, then you will embrace what is asserted here in verse 17. Every congregation then, by implication, has its Archippus. Every congregation has its interest in its own Archippus. Every congregation has this goal for their Archippus. But what does that entail for you? What exactly are the practical implications? Well, let us, as usual, be blunt. For one thing, turning up for worship. However you may feel in yourself, I know the fireside or the bed at certain times of the year can be much more attractive. And as you get older, Well, the old physical frame doesn't move as quick. And it's easy to say, well, I really can't be bothered today. Turning up for worship. Second implication, listening to the word read, sung, and preached. Pay attention to what you sing. These psalms are given to the church to be sung. Each selected in accordance with the passage to be preached. Pay attention. Think about these things. From time to time, I love to draw attention to a particular phrase in a psalm that we're about to sing, or a particular topic in a psalm, hoping that you will pay attention to that psalm as you sing. And the word read. I know there's always a problem with the heat in every building. I don't think that problem is ever going to be solved in this side of eternity. It can either be too hot or too cold. And whoever's looking after the heat does their best to turn it down or turn it up, whatever is required. But listening to the word and praying for the preacher, most important thing you can do for the preacher and all preachers, pray for preachers. And secondly, I say again, beware of celebrity preachers. Archippus is only known to us by this word. If we hadn't read it, he would remain unknown to us. There's always the danger, of course, sermon sampling, idolizing preachers, running after preachers. And of course, it's all made easy by social media. And I know that everyone has their favorite preachers online, and they're always better than the local preacher. And it always seems that other preachers are better than the one that they have. Well, maybe they are better, but they're not local. But of course, it's not a new problem. Not a new problem. If you read Arthur Dent, Plain Man's Pathway to Heaven, lo and behold, it crops up in conversation. Comes under that wonderful phrase, gadding about. Of course, the phrase comes from Scripture. And if you look up concordance, you can find where it comes. Why gaddest thou about? So it's always been a problem. But celebrity preachers are a problem. Why are they a problem? How are they a problem? Well, those are things you can work out for yourself. Here's poor Archippus. There's no indication that he was on any circuit preaching here and there at great conferences and so on. It's the only place we have him. He was a local man. And Paul says, just do it. Stick at it. Take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord and fulfill it. Pray for preachers. And thirdly, the fundamental promise. The fundamental promise. So we turn to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. It always comes down to this, I think, does it not? In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you, also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. This is what it always comes down to. All the time. As ambassadors of Christ, to call sinners to come and follow Christ. And the description of the ministry is staggering. It is staggering. I think if a modern Christian were to rewrite 2 Corinthians, I suspect most of this would go. And then there are some who are well-meaning Christians. They might say, well, this is too strong and we need to water it down a bit. But Paul, as an apostle, says it comes down to this: ambassadors of Christ beseech, they call, they urge sinners, come to Christ. Have you come to Christ? Have you heeded, as it were, that exhortation, that call, that beseeching by the preacher's voice as the ambassador of Christ? Be ye reconciled to God. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.